Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate Brother and we've appreciated Brother Dan's ministry in the past. We appreciate his plain-spoken approach and also the depth and the sincerity of his heart and the depth of his consecration. Brother Dan, we've asked to address us this morning on Isaiah 53:10, as noted on your program. And so, Brother Dan, would you address us at this time? Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes, and thank you, Brother Dan, and over here. Okay, thank you. And good morning to all of you. It's good to see you this morning. And we do want to bring the love of your brethren in Oakland County who wish to have that brought along. Brother Rick and Sister Ruth can bring theirs live and in person. It was our pleasure to travel down with them. Sister Cindy's here as well. And we have love from Sister Carrie, who attends our Friday night study. And also we were contacted by the brethren in Toronto who wanted their love sent as well to the convention. Our topic is on the program. It's the sin offering, our Lord's part. And we're going to take a closer look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter in verse 10. And we are not going to consider at all our part, the part of the church, the body of Christ, that will be covered by Brother Jordan in the next talk. So let's turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and let's read that. Here the prophet says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Dear friends, with these words, the prophet paints for us a picture of Jesus' experience as he offers his life for the sin of man during his ministry of 3.5 years. And also, this covers the blessing that our Lord will bring to the world of mankind during the 1,000 years as the glorified Lord. Now let's take a closer look at this picture by considering each phrase in this verse that details our Lord's experience. The first two phrases read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Now how do we understand the bruising of Jesus, the putting him to grief? Now, when you look up this word bruise, you find thoughts such as humble, oppress, smite, crush, crumble, break in pieces, destroy. And grief, you find words describing grief such as to grieve, make sick, put to pain, be wounded, infirmities, afflicted. Now, Isaac Leeser's translation reads this way, "And it pleased the Lord to crush him with disease." And Pi Smith's translation reads, "And it pleased the Lord to crush him with sufferings." So, why would it please Jehovah to crush his beloved son with disease and with sufferings? Certainly, he didn't derive pleasure while watching his son suffer the cruelties in the hands of sinful man, just as any loving father would find no pleasure in the sufferings of his own son in that way. So then what was pleasing is the question. Well, it was pleasing to Jehovah. It was Jehovah's intent to allow his son to experience what man experiences due to sin. And that's namely the sickness, the disease, the pain, the sorrow, and so on. This death process that man goes through. And he was pleased with the result. Jehovah saw the glorious result or the effect it had not only upon his beloved son Jesus, but upon the world of mankind. For Jesus, his obedience unto death proved his worthiness to angels and to men of the high exaltation that he would receive after his sacrifice was complete. And his experience with suffering made him ready as a sympathetic high priest for his great future work as man's mediator and restorer. The glorious results or effect Jesus' obedience unto death had upon mankind was life. Redemption from the curse of death. Though, no doubt, pained by the experience, Jehovah was pleased with the results of the crushing of his beloved son with disease and with suffering. Our next phrase, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And Leeser's translation reads, when his soul hath brought the trespass offering. The penalty wasn't against Adam's body, as we know, but against himself, his soul, his being, against his life. So the death of Jesus' soul or his being, his life given, was required as the offering for sin. As the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, quickened spirit. Jehovah was pleased that his son, his beloved son, was willing to sacrifice his spiritual existence as the Logos, as the glorified being that he was in heaven with the Father. Jesus volunteered to do this great work for mankind, to sacrifice his life that man might have life. Jehovah was also pleased that as a perfect human being, our Lord was willing to lay down that perfect life for mankind. Well did our Heavenly Father know that the soul of Jesus would constitute the sin offering for Adam and for his race. As well, and well did he know that his son's faith and obedience would be abundantly rewarded with a reward that would compensate every trial and every tear and every pain. With a reward that would even satisfy our Lord Jesus, as Isaiah 53 and verse 11 brings out. That verse reads in part, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We think this is speaking of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus would be satisfied with his Father's bountiful provision for his personal glory and exaltation, as well as the honorable work which he would be privileged to do for Adam and his entire race. Our next phrase, he shall see his seed. Now, we want to consider along with this phrase, Isaiah the 53rd chapter and verse 8. Now, this verse reads, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now, Isaac Leeser translates this verse in part, through oppression and judicial punishment was he taken away. That is, by an illegal trial and false accusations, our Lord was condemned to death. And as for his future offspring, how could there be any? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Who could have declared his generation? That is, how could anyone dying as Jesus died without natural children and as a felon even expect to become the great Messiah of whom it is written by the same prophet in the 9th chapter and verse 6, he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty One, the Prince of Peace, and the Father or Giver of Everlasting Life, the Father or Life Giver. How could the crucified Jesus give life to anyone? In answer to this question, the scriptures explain that the divine arrangement, but that by divine arrangement, Jesus purchases Adam and Adam's race condemned through Adam's fall. Being raised from the dead by the Heavenly Father, Jesus is now the glorified one, merely waiting for the completion of the church, that he may take to himself his great power and reign as the Messiah of Israel and of the world of mankind. During the Messianic reign, opportunity will be given to Adam and his entire race to be resurrected or uplifted out of sin and death conditions. Up to the full up to full perfection, human perfection, that is, up to full perfection and everlasting life, to all that was lost in Adam, to all that was redeemed through the cross of Christ. This is the explanation of the prophet's phrase, he shall see his seed, his progeny, his children. So many of Adam's children as will obey him will he adopt as his own children. And our next phrase states, and he, that is Jesus, shall prolong his, mankind's days. And for how long, we ask? He will prolong their days everlastingly. That's the promise, dear friends, that's given to the obedient of mankind. Everlasting life on the plane of human perfection. Now, our final phrase in Isaiah 53:10 is this. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, the literal translation of this verse is, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hands. How do we understand this final phrase? We see from the phrase that in the end, Jehovah's will or plan will be accomplished by Jesus, as the apostle states in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Let's look at a portion of this verse. Here the apostle Paul says, when he, that is our Lord Jesus, shall have put all enemies under his, Jehovah's feet. That is when, dear friends, the object of Christ's reign, when the object of Christ's reign brings about the grand result for which he died. And that is the world's redemption. The world will be redeemed by his death and will be saved by his life. Brother Russell states it this way in the first volume on page 304. The special reign of Christ over the affairs of earth is for a limited time and for a particular purpose, and it will terminate with the accomplishment of that purpose. The honor of completing man's recovery, the right which he died to secure, is conferred upon Christ until none exist who do not recognize, honor, and obey him. Indeed, the pleasure or the will or the plan of our Lord shall prosper in his, in Jesus' hand. And when all is said and done, he will have accomplished the wiping away of all tears from all eyes. Because from that time forward, there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, because sin and its curse, death, will have been destroyed. Brethren, we now want to consider the question, is there any significance to the order of these phrases that we've just looked at that make up Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 10? And the short answer to that question is yes. We think there is. There is significance to the order of these phrases. When examining this prophetic picture of Jesus' experiences, what do we see? We see that his experiences can be broken down into two parts. We see in part one, Jesus humbly suffered and he died. And in part two, as the glorified Lord, he blesses all the willing of mankind with everlasting life. Jesus' experiences can also be defined by two words, ransom and restitution. And this is the familiar study, title of the study 9 in the first volume, where our Lord comes at the first advent to die a ransom for all, for Adam and all the human race. He provides the price that's necessary that man might be redeemed from this curse of death. And at the second advent, our Lord returns to restore man, to do the great work of bringing man up to perfection, the original condition in which he was created. Now, we might also say the two words rescue and recovery are fitting as the two parts of our Lord's work. You know, when I was driving to work the other day and the ambulance came racing by, and in your mind, of course, you picture an accident up ahead on the road, and the ambulance has to get there quick, and it has to rescue whatever humanity is in that wreck. And that's the first part. They have to get there quickly, and now the recovery takes place. The work begins in the ambulance, and then it goes to the hospital, maybe, and then there's some work that continues on afterwards to restore this individual who was wrecked, if you will. And, of course, that's very fitting. Our Lord redeems man. He rescues him from the curse of death. And then the great work of recovery takes place during that thousand-year period. The six phrases that make up this prophetic picture in Isaiah 53:10 can also be nicely divided down the middle. The first three phrases have to do with the first part, where our Lord humbly suffers and dies, his sin offering. This is his sin offering experience. And these three phrases, again, are, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So we have the first part, the humbling and suffering of our Lord. And the last three phrases that make up this verse have to do with part two, where Jesus, as the glorified Lord, blesses all the willing of mankind with life everlasting. And those last three phrases read, he shall see his seed, that is humanity, the resurrected sons of Adam. He shall prolong his days, mankind's days, with everlasting life, the willing. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, the divine plan of the ages will be accomplished in the hands of our Lord Jesus. We see then that the suffering must precede the reign, and the sin offering must precede the blessing. Now, the next question we want to consider is, what is the antitypical or practical difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16? Now, we'll just tell you, those of you who are taking notes, as Brother West suggested, that the best answer for this can be found in a short reprint 5391, and the title is simply Leviticus 9 and 16. And there was some confusion over study 4 and study 5 in the Tabernacle Shadows. Some were thinking that Brother Russell was saying there was two separate Atonement Day sacrifices. To the best of our ability, that was the question he was answering. But that wasn't the case. So he used this short reprint to answer that question. But we know Leviticus 16 is study 4. It's the great Day of Atonement study in the Tabernacle Shadows. And Leviticus 9 is titled Another Type of the Atonement Sacrifices, and that's study 5. Now, when we look at Leviticus 9, we see that it relates to the consecration of the priests, and actually Leviticus 9 is the ceremony of the swearing in, if you will, of Aaron, the first high priest. Now, this service was to be repeated only when a new high priest was to be sworn into that office. So Aaron lived I'm guessing about 40 years as a high priest. So that ceremony didn't take place for 40 years. And then the ceremony took place to swear in his son when he had died. And you could have this ceremony more than one time if there were two high priests that died in the same year. But the point is, the ceremony was to take place when a new high priest was sworn into the office. But on the other hand, when we look at the Day of Atonement sacrifice described in Leviticus 16, we know that that took place once every year. Now, the first paragraph in the Tabernacle Shadows of Study 5, another type of the atonement sacrifice, Brother Russell writes this, and I quote, "The first in this chapter, we have a more condensed picture of the work and sacrifices of atonement than the one already examined in Leviticus 16. And in addition, it furnishes certain features which in the light of the foregoing will be of interest as well as profit to us. It is another picture of atonement sacrifices. End of quote. So, Brother Russell brings out the line of harmony between the ceremonies of Leviticus 9 and 16 in that short reprint. And he says the line of harmony is the sacrifice for sin. In both cases, the sacrifice of sin was a bullock and a goat, the Lord's goat. Now, these two animals represented the same sacrifice in antitype and took place at the same time during the antitypical atonement day or the gospel age. So the bullock in both cases represented the high priest, Jesus, and the goat represented the underpriest, that is the church class. The perfect humanity of Jesus is represented in the bullock, and the reckoned perfect humanity of the underpriest, the church class, represented in the Lord's goat. So Brother Russell asks, why the two pictures? And I think this answers our question, is there an antitypical or practical difference between Leviticus 9 and 16? And we think there is. We believe that the difference, if we understand it correctly, and we'll leave it up to the friends to do their homework and see if you understand it the same way, but on the practical level, we might say that Leviticus 9 emphasizes the sacrificial experience that Jesus, represented by the bullock, went through to crystallize his character and to prove his worthiness of the divine nature as a qualified high priest for mankind. The Apostle Paul speaks of this aspect of our Lord's sacrificial sufferings in a number of places. And we'll read a few verses in Hebrews, starting with Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For it became him," that is, our Lord Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in the bringing forth of sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation, that is our Lord Jesus, perfect through sufferings. So here plainly the Apostle Paul said, our Lord was made perfect. His character was formed, it was developed, and it was crystallized through his suffering experiences. And then verse 18 of the same chapter, "And in that he himself hath suffered," that is our Lord, "being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So through this sin offering experience, our Lord is able to succor the church class during the gospel age and enter into the experience of man during the millennial age as a qualified high priest. Now Hebrews 5:8, we think, brings out the same point. "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So again, the suffering aspect of our Lord's experience, the development and crystallizing of his character. In Hebrews 13:12, it'll be the last verse we'll look at along this line, reads, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And we have that picture of the carcass and the skin and the dung of the bullock being burnt outside the gate, picturing the sacrifice and how it was reacted to by the world of mankind. It wasn't appreciated, but our Lord was in the world, not of it, and he carried out his sacrifice fully, not being appreciated, and it was this experience that helped to develop, to perfect, to crystallize our Lord's character. Now, Leviticus 9 also emphasizes the blessing that will follow, that will flow to the world of mankind as a result of a qualified high priest being made ready through suffering. Now, the final two verses of Leviticus 9 bring out this blessing aspect, verses 23 and 24. Why don't we read that? Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which were all, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So when we consider the words here, we see that Moses, who represented the law, and Aaron the high priest, they went into the tabernacle of the congregation after the sacrifice was complete. And this may picture for us when the church is complete, removed from the earth, that is when we expect the greatest portion of the great time of trouble to take place. And then when the Christ is fully completed and fully established the kingdom on earth, it's represented here, we think, by, and they came out and they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, showing the acceptableness of the sacrifice. And there came a fire out from the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So during the course of the thousand-year period of restitution, we think this brings out that man will indeed fully appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord and appreciate what he has done for them on their behalf so that they might have life. So when we look at Leviticus 9, we might say it emphasized the sacrificial experiences that Jesus went through to crystallize his character, while Leviticus 16 seems to emphasize what takes place to satisfy justice and to redeem the sinful race of Adam in a legal sense. And this is emphasized by the taking of the blood of the bullock, that is, picturing our Lord's life being brought into the most holy and applied to the mercy seat, showing the satisfaction of justice, what God required for the redemption of man. The church is first benefited, as we know, by the imputation of Christ's merit. This is the basis of our faith justification, which gives us a standing with God, which allows us to make a consecration of our life. Now, after the Spirit-begotten class is found faithful, the world benefits then when the ransom price is actually paid over to justice. This satisfaction of justice feature of our Lord's sacrifice is brought to mind in verses such as Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 24 and 28. Let's read those verses. Hebrews 24, the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So, as we look at our Lord's life, we understand that after he completed his sacrifice, after he died on the cross, he was resurrected the third day and was in the earth's atmosphere, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he applied the merit of his sacrifice, his perfect humanity, for the world of mankind, that they might be benefited. In verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many," that is all, "and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation," or as we understand it, without a sin offering. So when our Lord returns at the second advent and when he establishes the kingdom as the great King of Kings with all power and all glory, he won't have a sin offering, but he'll have the power to do the great work of restitution for mankind. So to summarize, the antitypical or practical difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16, we might say it this way. Leviticus 9 emphasizes Jesus' sacrifice to qualify him as the world's high priest. And Leviticus 16 emphasizes what it takes to satisfy justice and to redeem the world of mankind. We think that both the satisfaction of justice and the crystallizing of our Lord's character are indeed shown in both chapters. But we think that one is emphasized more than the other in these chapters as we've brought out here. Now, we'd like to consider our final question. Are our Lord's experiences in Isaiah 53, 3-5 related to 53:10? And if so, how are they? Well, yes, we believe they are. And the short answer as to how they're related is that Isaiah 53, 3-5 describes our Lord's sin offering experience just as verse 10 does. But here in these three verses, the prophet gives us greater detail. Also in Isaiah 53, 5, this verse briefly alludes to the glorious results that follow our Lord's suffering and sacrifice, whereas verse 10 gives us a more detailed account of the glory that follows, the blessing to all mankind. Now we'd like to look at some of these details in these three verses, and we'll read Isaiah 53, 3. This reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This word despised, dear friends, means to disesteem or to disdain, to think little of, to disrespect. And this describes very accurately our Lord's treatment from the time he made his soul an offering for sin. From the time he was baptized at Calvary after he had made a consecration at age 30 until the time he finished his course at Calvary. This treatment is pictured in the type by the offering of the bullock on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. We remember from our tabernacle studies that after the bullock was slain, there were three fires that were burning at the same time. These fires illustrated how our Lord's sacrifice was viewed from three perspectives or vantage points for the 3.5 years that our Lord laid down his life. Now in the holy, we know that this was Jehovah's perspective. And we remember that he took the blood and the coals of fire from the brazen altar and the incense. And when he crumbled those incense over the top of those coals of fire, it produced a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And of course, that was a picture of our Lord's willingness to carry out his sacrifice, his sufferings for mankind. And his obedience was a sweet savor unto Jehovah. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart." This was the attitude of our Lord, and this was appreciated as a sweet savor unto our Heavenly Father. Now that second fire was burning in the court. And we remember that the bullock with a lot of fat and the vital organs was put upon the brazen altar, and it was burning there. So those in the court condition, those believers, when they smelled that good smell, that savoring smell of that burning on that brazen altar, they appreciated the sacrifice of our Lord. But of course, they couldn't appreciate it with the insight of Jehovah in the holy. Now that third fire, we know, was burning outside the camp. And that was our Lord's sacrifice viewed by the world of mankind. And we know that what was burning was the carcass, the dung, those parts that didn't smell well at all. And this was a foul odor in the nostrils of the world pictured by those outside the camp of Israel. It seemed foolish that Jesus should spend his life in sacrifice. That's how this was received. He was despised and rejected of men for foolishly wasting his life. Jesus' sacrifice was detestable in the sight of the world. They didn't see in Jesus their ideal hero. They didn't see in him their Messiah. No, they saw chiefly those elements of his character which they despised as weak. His humble character, his peaceable spirit, his meekness, the fact that he came from a mean city of Nazareth and not a great city like Jerusalem, the fact that he hung out with companions such as fishermen, lowly men. This didn't put him high on their scale of great men. No, he wasn't their ideal leader or hero, so they esteemed him not. To them, his sacrifice was offensive, just as the prophet predicted when Jesus made his soul an offering for sin and became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Instead of admiring his nobility, his great love, for greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. And what did Jesus do? He laid down his life not only for his friends, but for his enemies, and certainly showing the great character, the great love of this man. But how did they respond? They blushed and they hid their faces from him. Just as in the type, when the Israelites turned in disgust from the stench of the burning carcass. Indeed, our Lord was rejected of men. He was denounced as an impostor by his own people, Israel, who were looking for a king like David. They were looking for a warrior like Alexander the Great, who would deliver them from the yoke of the Roman bondage. Yes, the world, except for the few, have shunned their Messiah. They've despised and esteemed him not throughout this gospel age. Now the next verse, verse 4, reads, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 10, we learned that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him and to put him to grief, to allow his beloved son to have an experience with pain and sorrow and so on, the human experience, as well as to make his soul, his being, his existence, his life, an offering for sin. So how did Jesus bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? As we know, death is the curse. Death is a curse. It's a penalty. And so is sickness. Sickness, we might say, is the death poison working in our system. It's part of the dying process. Since our Lord, who came to ransom the race of sinners, was free from sin, he was also free from sickness and death. So whatever he experienced of pain, sickness, and death had to be by his own consent. It had to come as a sacrifice on his behalf. For this reason, Jehovah placed his beloved son among sinners, where his full generous loving sympathy for the poor and the sick and the miserable of humanity would lead him to spend for these his own vital energy. Matthew calls attention to the fulfillment of this very prophecy in Matthew, the 8th chapter, in verses 16 and 17. Matthew reads here, "They brought unto him many that were possessed of devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness." This connection between our Lord's healing of diseases and his taking these same infirmities upon himself isn't seen by most who read the gospel records. No, it's generally supposed that Jesus merely exercised the power of healing that cost him nothing. Because, as most believe, he had an inexhaustible source of spiritual power which allowed him to perform any miracle he might want to perform without the slightest cost of his own strength or vitality. You know, we know it's true that our Lord did have the power of Jehovah without measure bestowed upon him, and we have evidences that he used it. We think of his first miracle, the turning of water into wine. He used the great power of God to do that. He fed the multitudes on a couple of occasions in this way, and we don't believe that any vitality was taken from him when he performed those types of miracles. But the scriptures clearly show that Jesus healed the sick by imparting upon them his own vitality. So the greater the number Jesus healed, the greater was the loss of his own vitality and strength. For a proof of this, call to mind the record of the poor woman who for 12 years had an issue of blood. Now her story is told in Mark the 5th chapter, verses 25 to 34. We learn in this account that this poor woman had spent all that she had going to doctors trying to get some relief from her infirmities, from her sickness. But she grew worse instead of better. In verse 28, brings out that she was thinking in her mind, if I could just touch Jesus, if I could just touch his clothing, I'll be healed. And then we read in verse 29, the result of the touching of the hem of his garment. It says, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from that plague. Now, how did Jesus react? What was the effect upon him? Verse 30. And Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, our Lord's disciples who were surrounding him thought that was a rather strange question to ask because they were in the press. They were surrounded by people and he was being touched by all kinds of people. And so they wondered, well, why would he ask a question like that? But our Lord knew that vitality, energy came out of his own body to heal somebody. And when he turned and saw the woman, he told her in the final verse of this account, verse 34, go in peace and be whole of thy plague. So our Lord healed that plague, but it cost him his own energy, his own vitality. He entered into her experience of sickness, this human experience that is upon all mankind. Another proof that Jesus healed the sick by imparting upon them his own vitality is found in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, which states, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, that is vitality, his own strength and energy, out of him and healed them all. So we see that the weaknesses and the pains of poor sinners bore down upon our dear Redeemer, and he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In this way, Jesus was made able to sympathize with fallen humanity as a great high priest. The result of this daily giving was indeed debilitating to our Lord. When we remember, on top of that, that Jesus' healing work was also connected with his continuous preaching and travels for the 3.5 years of his ministry. Now, those of you who have traveled, especially if you've traveled in some areas that might be real foreign to you, you realize that it's pretty uncomfortable. You know, you don't have the comforts of home. You don't have the privacy. You can't do the things you could do if you were in your own home, your own area. And we think of our Lord, and he said that he was so poor, at times he had no place to lay his head. So, you know, we all traveled out here probably pretty comfortably. Mine was as comfortable as can be, you know, in the second seat, just allowing somebody to cart me all the way. It was very comfortable. But we do know that when we're taxing our body, when we're laying our life down daily, it's a strain. When you're taking on yourself the suffering of others, it removes your own energy, it saps you of your own strength. And indeed, our Lord had a very difficult experience, traveling difficult roads and constantly being surrounded by people. His disciples were always with him, and the crowds always wanted to come and hear him speak. And they all wanted to have a healing because they knew of his great work of healing. So our Lord had this experience on top of being drained by the sinful experience of mankind, the sicknesses that he took upon himself. So that at the end of our Lord's ministry, Jesus was so exhausted, as we know, by the labors of his daily sacrifice for the good of others, that he was not even able to carry his cross to Calvary's Hill. But instead of recognizing the real cause of our Savior's physical weakness, the multitude of people esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, as though he were a sinner, like other men, and therefore subject to physical decline and to death. But that wasn't the case, as we know. In him was no sin. The fact was, he was generously and sympathetically bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. While we, that is the world and mankind, ungratefully esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. Friends, what does all this mean? Many have asked. They've asked that question. Why should the King of Glory, the sent of God, the heir of all promises, be thus the man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Well, the prophet answers that question in our final verse, verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Here, the prophet writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." The prophet answers this question, and also the prophet Daniel makes a very similar statement. He says, "The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Indeed, he was cut off for others, for the world and mankind. Yes, he's suffered this for sins, as Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Dear friends, it was our griefs he bore, our sorrows that he carried, not his own. We thought that he was stricken of God, that he was afflicted by the Almighty. We thought that his poor treatment was evidence that he was not in divine favor. But we misunderstood the whole thing. We were talking about, of course, the world of mankind. By God's grace, we can see the prophetic picture of our Lord's life in these verses of Isaiah 53. We can appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord for us and for the world of mankind. But the world, they're still unclear as to what our Lord's sacrifice meant. To them, they certainly can't appreciate it now. It's clear now that his wounds were for our transgressions, that his bruises were for our iniquities, that our peace with God was secured by the stripes, the chastisements, the penalties of the divine law inflicted upon him. We perceive that by his stripes we are healed, and the punishment or the stripes due to us were laid upon him. That the death sentence that was against us, he bore. Yes, he suffered for our sins and died in our place. And this indeed was the pleasure of Jehovah. And his plan shall prosper in Jesus' hand. When after Jehovah has bruised our Lord and put him to grief, after Jesus' soul has been made an offering for sin, then he, that is, our Savior, shall see his seed. He'll see his children, the world of mankind. He shall prolong his days. That is, the obedient of mankind will be granted the privilege of life for all eternity. With his stripes, by the things which he suffered, the rod of affliction in our stead, the death sentence against us, we are healed. Through his death, ours, that is the church's, the body of Christ first, is reconciled unto God. And then the world's reconciliation will take place in the next stage. It will be made possible by the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, pictured by that bullock that was sacrificed and went through the experience, pictured in those three fires, showing that although it's appreciated by some, Jehovah and the spirit-begotten class of this age, it won't be appreciated by the world of mankind until the next age, until the time when they have their eyes open and they see the beauty of the character of our Lord and his sacrifice on their behalf. Dear friends, again, when all is said and done, Jehovah will have accomplished the wiping away of all tears from all eyes and the destruction of sin and its curse, death, by the sin offering of his beloved Son and his work of reconciliation. Indeed, Jehovah will be pleased with the result. The result that is that his beloved son experienced with suffering and with death, the result it had upon himself, the crystallizing of his character, the preparation of our Lord as a sympathetic high priest, the fact that he was able to give him glory above all beings, that he might be honored as he should be honored. This was pleasing unto the Lord. It was also pleasing unto the Lord that he should have 144,000 body members as members of this sympathetic class to do the great work of the future, and a great company of spirit-begotten individuals. This was all Jehovah's pleasure, and it pleased the Lord also that no one should be left out because of the suffering of our Lord. All the world of mankind will be blessed by this great sin offering of our dear Redeemer. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate that lesson and really putting the spotlight and the searchlight, as it were, upon our Lord's great offering for sin as he laid down his life day by day for 3.5 years. Thank you, Brother Dan. Brother Dan has asked.